Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous grace, and this grace that when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son, and the Son who shared in the glory of the Godhead, yet left your presence to descend into this world of sin. We come before you with our prayers, not because we are sovereign or we are self-sufficient. No, we lay our prayers as a church before you because we are not. And we plead to you on behalf of those in our congregation who are struggling with a variety of different things, who experience bouts of depression and melancholy. And we pray that they would come often to you in prayer, and that they would not fold the arms of action in their sadness. Help our church body to stand by those who suffer in this way and soak them in benevolence and mercy, goodness, and sympathy. We pray for those in school and at work, and that they would manage their time redemptively, knowing that the days are evil. At the same time, we pray for those exhausted from a long week of work and family and service to rest. Help them to have a peaceful trust that casts all anxieties on you and sleep. Lord, we remember those who have family members sick with cancer and illness. Give them patience to care for their family. Make them instruments of grace to point them to the truth and glory of Christ. And we pray not only for our church, but also the pastoral staff at San Francisco Bible Church. And give them an inclination to your word and not to money or numbers. May their staff cultivate joyful and solid Christ-exalting marriages. And you ask us to pray for our authorities, and so we pray that you would not only save these authorities to the knowledge of your truth, but that you would use them to accomplish your purposes. Help them to make decisions that will create the conditions in which the good news of Jesus will bear the most fruit for the salvation of men and for your great glory, whether that means more religious freedom or less. Lord, we ask that your name be hallowed. Grant that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this specifically for the Republic of Niger and ask that the land remain open for Christian mission, and that every social, religious, and spiritual barrier to the knowledge of the Lord may be removed. Help us as a church to have a heart of love for the nations and for others. Keep us from growing jaded to the gospel. Keep our eyes fresh to the depths of Christ's love and forgiveness, that we may have a passion to display that love and affection towards others. And now as we come to your word, give us an inclination towards it. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word and satisfy us in your steadfast love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, we regularly pray for the local churches here in the Bay Area. And this past year, we have invited several of those of the pastors from those churches to come and fill our pulpit. And this morning I have the pleasure of inviting Cliff McManus, the teaching pastor at Grace Bible Fellowship for nearly 10 years, to come and open God's Word to us. When I first graduated from seminary, I was green in the gills and eager to do ministry, and I moved right up here to the Bay Area, and Pastor Cliff was the first one to kind of really reach out and say, hey, I want to have coffee with you. And that that time and spending in Starbucks has been etched into my memory as I was allowed to kind of pick his brain about ministry and about church and some warnings that he gave even to me about going into ministry. So I've appreciated him very much through the years. And I've always been spurred on by his steadfast love, not only for basketball and all sorts of sports, but for teaching and for training others in the scriptures. So this morning, And Cliff, please come and bring us God's word.
Thanks, brother. Thank you, Stephen. Yeah, that was a blessing. A very fond memory that I had having coffee with Pastor Stephen. So I praise the Lord for this opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. I greet you in the name of the Saints of Grace Bible Fellowship. We are located in Sunnyvale currently, and 10 years ago, by the grace of God, we had a faithful core group and we planted a church, actually right here in Mountain View, and God's moved us to Sunnyvale. And I love the name of your church, Redeemer Bible Fellowship, as it puts Christ central, as well as His Word, which is appropriate, and the fellowship of the people, of the saints. And so the name of our church is very similar, Grace Bible Fellowship. I would invite you to God's Word, if you have a Bible, to open up to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 to 50, a true story in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened exactly as is recorded in our Bibles today, because of the work of the Holy Spirit who has preserved it for 2,000 years. It can be trusted. And not only is it accurate in all of its details, it's 100% relevant for us today, which is absolutely amazing, because God's Word, the Bible, is the living Word of God. It's a treasure that God has entrusted to His people, that it might be food for our souls. And I'm also thankful that God has put Pastor Stephen and Pastor Daniel here in this area as shepherds. And just, I want to commend your church and encourage you as a church to be faithful in this very difficult area, really, in not only in California, Northern California, but also here in the United States. Keep persevering and be a light for our Lord, and we will continue to pray for your church and also the leadership and Pastor Stephen and Daniel, as you have so faithfully prayed for other churches. Very admirable. Well, the sermon I entitled today is really a verse right out of the Bible. It's used a couple of times in the New Testament. God gives grace to the humble. Anybody here need any grace this morning? Oh, I know. I do. I need God's grace in every area of my life. In my personal life, in my marriage, in my family, in my ministry, as a citizen. And it needs to be continual. I need to be dependent upon God's grace, as all of us do, as we are all sinners. We all walk with feet of clay. I really appreciated Pastor Daniel's prayer of confession, because it is so true. We're a weak, sinful people. Even if we're Christians and have been redeemed, we continue to have sin living in us that we have to battle every single day. And we do that as believers by leaning upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the most beautiful portraits of the grace, the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I wanted to share it with you today. The word grace is actually used in the passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 42. The word grace is used there. Charis, charissa, or a girl's name, charis. It means grace, the grace of God. The free gift of God, the undeserved, unearned goodness and forgiving grace of Almighty God. And that's at the heart of the story. Before I actually go through the passage in Luke chapter 7, God gives grace to the humble. That verse actually is God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And there are two main characters in addition to Jesus in this story that fit that profile. God opposes the proud. There is a proud main character in the story, a true historical individual, a Pharisee. And God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And there's a humble woman in the story. She's a sinner. And then there's the Lord Jesus, of how He responds to each one and their attitudes of being proud or humble. And that's a challenge for all of us. We fall into one of those two categories, every single one of us. That's before Almighty God. We're either proud or we are humble. We either receive God's grace as a result or God's judgment. There's no other option. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read this verse as an introduction. This is out of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. More than 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born and had His ministry, the Lord, Yahweh, was talking to Samuel, who was a leader of Israel. commissioning him to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul. And so that was Samuel's challenge, and went to the home of a man named Jesse. Jesse had many sons, and Samuel was going to anoint the next king of Israel. And he saw Jesse's oldest son, who he thought, as soon as he saw Jesse's son, he thought, oh, that is the next king. And Samuel was making that assessment based 100% on the exterior, the outside of what Jesse's son looked like and his maturity, and maybe he was tall and strong. And so it was a totally superficial assessment that Samuel was making. And the Lord was saying, no, we don't assess people that way. And here's this memorable verse. No doubt many of you are familiar with 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. Don't look at the outside. Do not look at his appearance. For God sees not as man sees. God looks upon people not as humans look upon people. Humans look at the outward appearance, but Yahweh, the Lord, He looks at the heart. Now let's go to Luke chapter 7. We're going to see this verse is a reality in this true story. And we're going to see how that is so. I divided this story, it's one story, but I divided it into three scenes as it flows through. So I want to share these three scenes with you as we look at God's grace coming from the Lord Jesus Christ toward a sinner. And I divided up the three scenes with just three words to kind of help us think through it. And the first part is verses 36 to 39, and I call that the indignation. First, there's the indignation from one of the main characters in this story. After that, Jesus responds with the illustration. That's 40 to 43. So the indignation and then the illustration is Jesus' response. And then as a result, 44 to 50, the conclusion to this true story after the illustration is the implication. How are these truths applied after Jesus' teaching? So we'll start by looking at the indignation in this true story as we go through it, starting at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees, that's one of the main characters here. Now, one of the Pharisees, just so you know, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, starting early on in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke describes the ministry of Jesus, Jesus has been interacting with the Pharisees. They are the Jewish leaders of the day. They were the experts on the Bible. They monitored and were in charge of the synagogues. They were teachers of the Word, the Old Testament. They were the authorities on Moses. They wielded much authority, power, and respect from the people, the Pharisees. And all throughout up to this point, already early on in his ministry, Jesus was butting heads with the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They were the rabbis. They were the teachers. But Jesus himself was a rabbi. He was a teacher of the Old Testament word, but Jesus wasn't trained in their schools. And so early on, the Pharisees became jealous of Jesus because he is out preaching on the Old Testament, preaching Moses, preaching Scripture, preaching distinctly and uniquely in a way that no one has ever taught, that they have ever witnessed. He spoke with power. He spoke with authority from God. They had never seen anything like it. So he was totally different. He was shocking to them. So they had a lot of questions in their mind. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? He wasn't trained and approved in our schools or our synagogues. He's from Nazareth. He's an outsider. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from Judea. Who does he think he is? In addition to that, he was amassing a huge following, not because he wanted to, but just by virtue of the fact of his ministry, his authoritative, amazing teaching that the people had never heard before, the truth that he was proclaiming that was setting people free, in addition to the miracles that he was doing as the God-man everywhere he went, healing people, casting out demons. It was undeniable. And that's what Luke has already briefly shared. And as a result, crowds began to throng and follow him wherever he went. And it said that the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership in the hub of Jerusalem, when they saw Jesus and all this, they became jealous. They became jealous of God's anointed. They became jealous of the Messiah. They became jealous of the one who had been, the nation of Israel had been waiting for and anticipating that would come. This is God's anointed. Of all people, the Pharisees should have celebrated that, should have recognized that, should have honored that, should have submitted to that. And ironically, they are jealous of this Messiah. Actually, they begin to utterly despise him and hate him. And early on in Luke, it says, I'll just read a couple of verses. When they saw his public ministry, Luke chapter 5 says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Blasphemy required the death penalty, according to the Old Testament. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. He deserves to die. That's their early assessment of him. And then it says, Jesus was aware of their reasoning. He understood what they were thinking. He was more than a man, more than a prophet. He was God in the flesh. Then in Luke chapter 6, some of the Pharisees, assessing again Jesus' public ministry, questioned him. Why do you not do what is legal on the Sabbath? So they're accusing him again of another sin of blasphemy. And as a result from that, verse 7 of Luke 6, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely, were watching continually. This became a pattern of behavior, a preoccupation of how they spent their time, threatened by Jesus, jealous of Jesus. And so they were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. The Gospel of John says they continued to go after him because they hated him and they wanted him arrested and they wanted to kill him. That's the mindset and the attitude now that has been pretty much sealed by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so here we're introduced to a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 in our story. Further along in Jesus' ministries, we know what the Pharisees think of Jesus. They're trying to find fault with him and trap him. And so here, this is interesting that in chapter 7, verse 36, after all of this, by the way, just before our story begins, two verses before, it says that the Pharisees, the scribes, the leadership of the Jews, in addition to some people, had accused Jesus formally of several sins. In verse 34, they had, at this point, they had accused Jesus of being a gluttonous man, being a drunkard, commiserating with tax collectors, which means he's a traitor of the Jewish people. And get this, they accused Jesus of hanging out with sinners, being a friend of sinners. They meant that as a term of derision and condemnation. Man, when I read that, I'm saying, hallelujah. Jesus is a friend of sinners. I'm a sinner. I need a friend like Jesus. So then we transition right into this story. So let's go ahead and look at it. First, the indignation that arises from this Pharisee in the story. Verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. Now, Jesus has, his popularity had skyrocketed and was at a zenith at this point. We know this. His reputation now had gone before him. Pharisees knew his reputation. So this is odd, that one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to dinner at his house, to a banquet. It was kind of an open banquet. Probably a lot of people there, and even people off the street were allowed to come in and poke their head in and sit on the perimeter against the walls. That's how they did it. And here's this Pharisee inviting Jesus, and immediately you're suspicious, knowing, having read Luke 1 through 6, wow, why would a Pharisee want to invite Jesus to dinner? This sounds like a setup. What is the motive of this Pharisee? Well, we aren't told in the passage what the motive is. We have no idea. But it's amazing. Jesus doesn't stiff-arm the Pharisees because of the way they've been treating him at this point. Three times in Luke, it already said, Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. He knew their false accusations. He knew their hatred. He knew their hearts. And nevertheless, Jesus, who's always reaching out to sinners, regardless of what kind of sinner they are, that's the grace of God. Jesus isn't going to ostracize the Pharisees. He's going to extend grace and opportunity to them as well. And I think Jesus is just sincere. Somebody invites him to dinner. I don't care if it's a tax collector, a prostitute, or a Pharisee. I will go. Because Jesus loves people. God so loved the world. And so here's an example. So this Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Jesus accepts the invitation. And he entered the Pharisee. So Jesus goes to the house of the Pharisee. And he reclined to sit down for dinner. And so that's how they ate dinner in formal meals. They would probably sometimes either put the food on the floor or sometimes a very low table. They'd put all the food there, and then they would get around and surround the table, and they'd literally lay down and lean on like your left arm, and then they'd have their feet extended back as they're laying on the ground, and their feet are away from the table, and sometimes it would be a half circle and sometimes a full circle, depending upon how many people. And so Jesus is there. He's supposedly the honored guest by this Pharisee, this nameless Pharisee, who is the host, probably of means and money, at the center of town. Apparently a Pharisee with a reputation. And people know who he is. And so he invites Jesus to this dinner. He is the host. He has responsibilities as the host in that part of town, especially with this kind of honored guest. Jesus was a known rabbi. He was the most famous person in town. He should have been treated accordingly and with great respect. And as a result, having come to a formal dinner, Jesus should have been greeted with a formal greeting. Usually it was a kiss on both cheeks. As an honored guest, he should have had his feet washed immediately by a slave of the house. And then when he got to the dinner table, he should have been prepared for the meal and been anointed on his head, which was a custom of the day. And we even see that in Psalm 23, the most famous psalm of all, at a meal where the head of the guests were anointed with oil, usually olive oil, which was common in that area. It still is to this day, olive trees. That's how Jesus should have been treated. Great love, esteem, and respect as the honored guest by this host, the Pharisee. Well, that didn't happen. Apparently, it just says, Jesus, he was invited, came in, and boom, flop, and they're down for dinner. Then they skipped all the formalities and cordial, welcoming responsibilities. And it says, so that's our first main character, is this Pharisee. By the way, the word Pharisee means separated one, holy one. The Pharisees originally were given that title as a term of derision, and over time they actually accepted it. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, we are the separated ones. As a matter of fact, we are the holy ones. As a matter of fact, we are a notch above everybody else that's a normal person. God does love us more. We are clean because of the fastidious religious duties that we do that most other people do not. As a matter of fact, the people below us are dirty, filthy, unclean, especially sinful people. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. Incredible, spiritual, arrogant pride. Thought very highly of themselves, and they thought lowly of everybody else that wasn't a Pharisee or in their circles, and they publicized that without shame. We know that later on in the book of Luke, where Jesus tells that story of a Pharisee and a sinful man, and they are praying publicly in the temple courtyard in front of everybody, and the Pharisee is looking up, and he prays to himself. And what is his prayer? God, thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Immoral people, and this sinful, wicked person over here. Praying that out loud. That's their unmitigated, inflated, arrogant view of themselves. And their utter demeaning view of other people. That was this Pharisee. That was his attitude. That's how he viewed people. He viewed people strictly on a superficial, shallow, limited, myopic, skewed human basis. The exact opposite of what God said to do in 1 Samuel 16 that we saw earlier. That's in the Old Testament, and it's one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. And of all people, a Pharisee should have known that verse, had that verse memorized, taught it, and lived by it. What an utter hypocrite. We're going to see that even more with this Pharisee. So he's one of the main characters. He is the host. He invites Jesus. Jesus is the guest. Verse 7, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, this is the second main character in the story, and she is called a woman by Luke, who's a believer who respects women and knows that they are made in the image of God. That's Luke's perspective. That is not the Pharisee's perspective or people in the town. This woman who lived in that city, wherever the city was, she was a sinner. That's what she was. That's how she was stigmatized by the people. She had a reputation. This is something she had probably established over time. And she came to be known in that town as a sinner and probably the town sinner. Like there's the town drunk. This was probably the town harlot, the town prostitute.
She's a sinner. That's who she is. That characterizes her. We don't need to know her name. She has no name. She is despicable, vile, dirty. She is a sinner. She is the sinner. She's immoral. Everybody knows that. That's why the Pharisee thinks of her this way. And because he's a Pharisee, the pure one, and she is a sinner, she's a vile one, he is to have no interactions with her. She is filthy, she is dirty, she's contaminating. She's probably being accused of being a harlot or immorality, sexual immorality or adultery or whatever it was, which according to the Old Testament required the death penalty. Now, if she was immoral and deserved the death penalty, why was she not dead? Why was she still allowed to live? Well, if the Pharisees had their way, they would have had her executed and all sinners like her. But the problem was the Jews, the Pharisees, they didn't have the authority to execute the death penalty. We know that from the story of Jesus. The Romans had the authority over the Jews. The Romans were the only one that could give authority to execute the death penalty to the Jews, whether it was by crucifixion or stoning. The Jews couldn't do it on their own. That's why they had to ask Pilate for permission to execute Jesus. So that's why this immoral woman is still alive. A sinner. And so there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. That says a lot in that statement. Somehow she heard that Jesus was in town. We know that from earlier on because of his reputation. And it said huge, massive crowds were following him. He had already been teaching for quite some time up and down Palestine. And no doubt this woman, this sinful woman at some point, was able to be in the corner of a massive crowd and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear of the forgiveness that he offered in behalf of himself and also of the Father, that it was a free gift of salvation for sinners by grace through faith in him. And this was in keeping with the Old Testament. This woman heard that message. We know that because of what she's doing. She hears about Jesus. He's at this Pharisee's house, this well-known Pharisee's house. I want to go there. I want to see this Jesus. I believe it is clear that at this point, this woman, this sinner, is already saved. She's already a believer. Because of her actions, she wants to see Jesus. She is drawn to Jesus. And she wants to come and bring gifts to Jesus and honor him. That's what it says. An alabaster vial of perfume. This is different than olive oil. Olive oil was all over the place. It was cheap. It was good, but it was cheap. And it was common. This is different. The words used, an alabaster vial of perfume. This was expensive, rare, cherished, prized perfume used only on special occasions. How she got it, where she got it, we don't know. The only way you can use it is break the vial. It was like a little glass bottle. The only way in it was to break it. You use it only on special occasions for very special people. And she's taken that vial and she wants to go honor this man who saved her with his message of good news. Technically, she is no longer the sinner. But this Pharisee doesn't realize that. So you've got a nameless Pharisee and a nameless woman. That's on purpose because Luke is trying, or God's Spirit is trying to emphasize the contrast. The self-appointed, separated, holy one in his own mind, and then the sinner, the one despised by the so-called separated holy one. So this woman hears about Jesus. She's going to go to the Pharisee's house, and she actually goes into the house of the Pharisee. That was scandalous. That was not common. Everybody knew she was dirty. Everybody knew this was a Pharisee's house. Most sinners knew I would not step foot in a Pharisee's house because I would not be welcomed. And yet, the amazing courage she has. She knows what kind of situation she's putting herself in. She knows how she will be viewed and condemned and scorned. And that is exactly how she's viewed. Nevertheless, it is the love of Jesus that is so compelling that draws her into this Pharisee's home. Because she's got one goal in mind. I want to see my Savior. So she brings the alabaster vial of perfume to honor the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, and standing behind him. So they're sitting around having a meal. And she makes it through. Maybe she has to push through the crowd. sees the table, they're laying down. She actually goes up behind Jesus as his feet are extended towards her, and she is now standing behind Jesus. He doesn't have his sandals on. His feet have not been washed, so no doubt his feet are dirty, could be muddy. She wanted to anoint Jesus with that precious oil because he deserved it in her mind. It was an act of worship. So she gets to where Jesus is and she stops. She stands. She's overwhelmed in his presence. She goes there with the intent of anointing him, but something else happens. She's overwhelmed. Look at verse 38. Standing behind, so she stops over his feet, standing up, and it says she is weeping. She is raining tears on the Savior's feet. She's weeping. These are the tears of repentance. These are the tears of a saved sinner. She begins to weep over him on his feet. She probably was overcome with emotion. Then she bends down as she's weeping all over his feet. And she continues to wet his feet with her tears. Can you imagine? Just blessed in there, interrupts this formal dinner. She is a sinner. Everybody knows it. Then all of a sudden, she's just doing these strange things that nobody has ever seen before. How inappropriate, how uncouth, how just shocking their senses. How did this woman get in here? I can't believe she is in here. What is she doing? That is our honored guest. Now she's down on the ground. She is wiping our honored guest's feet with her tear. What is she thinking? It's happening so quickly. It's all shocking, one shocking event after another. She's crying. She's weeping. She bends down now. She's showering tears of repentance and joy for forgiveness on the feet of the Savior. And then she does something unthinkable culturally in their day. She kept wiping Jesus' feet with the hair of her head. One thing you didn't do in public, in that culture, a woman anyway, was to undo your hair. Many times that was the sign of liberty, not in a good way, but of sinfulness or immorality. Even though that was not condemned in the Bible, it was just a cultural faux pas that you don't do. She is not thinking about any of that. All she's thinking about is my Savior Jesus, who deserves my worship. So she showers his feet with her tears. Then she begins to wipe his feet off with her hair, cleaning his feet. That's what she's doing. She's cleaning his feet that should have been done when he came in as the honored guest by the Pharisee. And usually in that day, who cleaned your feet? Who wiped your feet? It's the most menial, disgusting task there is. It was the work of a slave. A lowly, menial slave. And that is exactly what she has assigned herself as. She's just a forgiven sinner. And I'm going to get down on my knees. I'm not going to touch the head of this man, because that's typically what you did with the oil when you anointed the guest. You anointed their head. She knows she's not even worthy to do that. I am going to do the most menial task worthy only of a slave, and that is to attend to his feet. And that's exactly what she does. So she's cleaning the Savior's feet off, drying it off with her hair to prepare him for the anointing that she has with her precious oil. She's very deliberate. And all the verbs used here are continuous action. She's overwhelmed. She's continually weeping, continually pouring her tears on, continually wiping his feet. Then it says at the end of verse 38, and then, this is amazing, and then she begins kissing his feet. Kissing his feet. That is the ultimate act of worship. As a matter of fact, one of our words for worship in the New Testament means to kiss. To kiss the feet up. To bow down. Prostrate and kiss the feet of the sovereign one. That is exactly what she's doing. This is matchless, unrestrained, pure, beautiful worship of the Savior. By the most contaminated, vile, dirty sinner in town. It's amazing. Verse 39. Now, and so we don't know where the host was sitting, but usually the host sat next to the guest. So the Pharisee, we're going to learn his name is Simon. He sees all this going on. He sees this woman walk in. He knows who she is. She was not invited. She has the gall to interrupt their dinner. She gets down on her knees. She's showering his feet with her tears, wiping, undoing her hair, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and then anointing his feet with precious, valuable, expensive oil. And then she's kissing ceaselessly, continually, Jesus' feet. And Simon just can't believe it. So he doesn't want to say anything. He doesn't want to offend anybody. He doesn't want to offend Jesus particularly for whatever reason. But he begins thinking in his mind. Now, when verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, so he's thinking this as he sees all this, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet. Now, again, he judges the woman strictly by the exterior. Now he's going to judge strictly Jesus by the exterior. If Jesus was truly a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. She is dirty. She is despised. He wouldn't allow this. A true prophet would not tolerate this. Therefore, Jesus cannot be a true prophet, and all these people in these crowds, they are wrong. They are deceived. That's what this Pharisee is thinking. He is incensed. That's the indignation of the guest. Now let's go on to the illustration. That's Jesus. Jesus knows what Simon the Pharisee is thinking, what he has concluded, his judgment of the woman, and also his wrong, misguided judgment about Jesus the Savior. And he needs to be challenged, he needs to be rebuked, and called to repentance, and that's what Jesus does. So that's verses 40 to 43. Jesus answered him, look at that, he hadn't said a thing, and Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him, Simon. So he's being very personal, very intimate, recognizing him with respect that he is the host. Simon gets his attention. Simon, look at me. Simon, listen. I have something to say to you. And Simon replied and said, well, say it, teacher. So it's kind of disrespectful. Okay, fine, whatever, say it. It's kind of interesting that the ironic thing is the Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus. Simon is going to get trapped right here. Every word that Simon the Pharisee makes, he is entering further and further into a trap of self-condemnation. Say it, teacher. Say it, rabbi. He recognizes that Jesus is an authoritative, recognized preacher and teacher of the Old Testament. That's what teacher means, rabbi. And Jesus does. Short parable. Well, a moneylender had two debtors. So there's a rich guy and people owed him money. Two people. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. One owed him a year and a half worth of wages, and another one owed him a couple of months worth of wages. One owed him $100,000, and another owed him $15,000. Oh, okay. So one is more indebted than the other, clearly. And both of them were unable to repay. Verse 42. So when they were unable to repay the debt, the one who gave the money, he graciously forgave them both. You know, our sin is a debt to God. So in this parable, the one who graciously forgave is God, and it's actually specifically Jesus here. He has the authority to forgive sins. So he graciously forgave them both. Equally, 100% total forgiveness, even though one debt was bigger than the other. So Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, so which of the two will love him more? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, well, I suppose, this is a no-brainer. It's almost like he doesn't want to say the truth that is so obvious. Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. The one who gets forgiven more tends to love and appreciate more. You are correct. This is an illustration that Jesus is laying out. And Jesus, the illustration is, Simon, I'm going to compare you to this woman. You're both debtors to Almighty God. One of you has a greater debt than the other in terms of outward appearance and the sins that you have accumulated and the degree of their sins. The Pharisee had his sins, but they weren't as horrific outwardly as this woman. She committed sins that warranted the death penalty, according to the Mosaic Law. So that's the illustration. Now we'll look at the implications of this. Of this man's attitude, this woman's actions, and then Jesus' illustration and his rendering as a result. And apply that to us. 44 to 50 is, what are the implications here? Because they apply to us. So Jesus is still laying down. He's talking to the Pharisee. And then he turns toward the woman. So he has to turn around and look back at her now. He turns, literally giving her attention. And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Actually, the better translation is, you see this woman. You've been looking at this woman. That's why you thought what you thought. It's not a question. There's no question mark in the Greek text. It's, you see this woman. You know who she is. You know what she's done. You've been watching her all along. You've already made conclusions in your mind. You see this woman. I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. See the contrast between the two? Their attitude towards Jesus, how they treat Jesus, how they treat their guest. As the host, he should have done these things. He didn't. He neglected those. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, olive oil, which was typical, but she anointed my feet with perfume, costly, valuable, precious, rare perfume. It was sacrificial to do that. It cost her something to do that. For this reason, verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Jesus is not saying, well, now you're forgiven, lady, for the first time because you did these good works. It's have been forgiven. Jesus is just acknowledging already for all to see what was an inner reality that happened earlier on when she got saved at some point when she heard about Jesus Christ and his message. She had already been transformed. She accepted the message of grace. She acknowledged that she was a sinner. She had been redeemed by Almighty God. She knew that Jesus knew it, and that's why she's chasing Jesus down. He is the Savior. She knows that. That's her status. And now Jesus is publicly declaring that before all. This woman is not the sinner. She is the saint. She is saved. You are wrong, Simon. And you're right. She did have many sins. And every single one of those sins has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what Scripture says. It's beautiful. If you're truly saved, if you're truly a Christian, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and get this, even future. And you can't out-sin the grace of God if you're a Christian. Well, I keep sinning. I'm frustrated. Yeah, you should be frustrated. I should be frustrated. But if you're a believer, God keeps washing away that sin and washing away that sin and washing away that sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't out-sin the grace of God and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ is greater than all of our accumulated sin. Isn't that awesome? That is good news. That is the gospel. If you're a Christian and you die and go to heaven, you don't have to fear the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to blast your sins all over heaven in front of the angels and all the saints who are there on some huge, massive, panoramic 3D psychedelic screen. Oh, here are all your sins you committed. You know what? Your sins aren't even going to be mentioned. They've been washed away, cast as far as the east is from the west. It's not a declaration about your sin. You are in heaven, totally forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. We're not going to have our sins unveiled in heaven. That is good news. There are things I have done I don't want anybody to know about or see. And that's true of this woman who had many sins. Jesus is declaring good news. Declaring good news. Because of her heart, because she received the gospel, she believed my teaching, she accepted what I said, she knew she was a sinner, she humbled herself, as a result, she has been forgiven of that. And now the worship you see, the acts of devotion and love you see, are a result of being forgiven. She's worshiping because she was forgiven. She's not worshiping to become forgiven. This is not works righteousness. She has been saved by grace, through faith, apart from works, and now she has a heart of overflowing love for her Savior. And that's what Jesus is declaring. Verse 47, for this reason I say to her, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Peter, or Simon the Pharisee, you love me little. You show no act of love or cordiality or respect or honor for me whatsoever from the time I walked in this house. Which is really an illustration of what's in your heart. You don't love me. You don't respect me. You don't know the Messiah for who he truly is. And you've got an inflated, arrogant attitude about your own sin. That's what he's trying to tell him. Little love, little forgiveness. And for Simon the Pharisee, or right now, Simon the Pharisee, it's no love, no forgiveness. Unless he repents, he gets zero forgiveness. And if he dies that way, he is consigned to eternal hell forever. Simply based on his attitude about who Jesus is. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to the woman, as he's looking at her, he's got eye contact. He's letting her touch him. This is just the beautiful, precious, intimate love of the Savior. And he reassures her, your sins have been forgiven. Not because of what you've done, but because of what you believed about me. Now, those who were reclining at the table, probably a whole bunch of scribes and Pharisees and big shots, reclining at the table, they heard Jesus say that and they said to themselves, they didn't say it out loud, they said to themselves in their own mind and in their heart, who is this man who even forgives sin? Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. This Jesus can't do that. Well, they're wrong. He is the God-man. He is the Savior. That is his name. He has that authority. And that is exactly what he declared and blessed this woman with total forgiven sin. It's interesting in verse 50. Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven. The crowd reacts in their own hearts. That is blasphemy. And so Jesus reiterates the truth again in verse 50. And he said to the woman out loud so everyone can hear, you didn't get saved by your works. You didn't get saved by your good deeds. You didn't get saved because you came in here and bowed down to me. It's nothing you did. Let's be clear. Verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Your belief in me. Your belief in my words. Your belief in the gospel that Jesus had preached up to that point, her understanding with regard to Jesus and who he was, belief in that, not her works, that is what saved her. God saved her through faith. And he says, your faith has saved you. And the word saved, the verb saved, very specific. It's in the perfect tense. That means it is a permanent action. Permanent. Ongoing, continuous result. It can't be undone. She has been forgiven by Almighty God. She cannot now be unforgiven at some point. She cannot lose her forgiveness. She can't lose her salvation. Her eternal destiny is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. You have forever and eternally and historically been saved by Almighty God through your belief in me. That is the Christian gospel. And there are ongoing continuous results, and those ongoing continuous results are ongoing continual forgiveness for every sin you ever commit. In addition to all the blessings that God would shower down upon her. Absolutely amazing. And as a result, because she is now no longer an enemy of God, Jesus can legitimately say to her, Shalom, go in peace. You are no longer an enemy of God. With his wrath abiding upon you, you've been forgiven because of your view of the Savior. You've been totally forgiven forever. And as a result, you have peace with God. Therefore, go in peace. Isn't that good news? That is our blessed Savior. I love the song that we sang earlier, Lamb of God. That's one of my all-time favorite songs. I didn't even tell the music people that, Stephen. Just a beautiful song about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb who is the one and the only one who forgives our sins. So I want to leave you with this. Do you need grace today? I know I do. It only comes one way, and that is through the blessed Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what sin you've ever committed, but if you are sincere, you know Jesus, you believe his gospel, you come to him in faith, you recognize that you are a needy sinner, you can't save yourself, and you entrust yourself 100% on the grace of God and plead with him and ask for his forgiveness, he will in a moment answer that prayer and give you that forgiveness, that grace that we all need. That is our blessed Savior. Let's commit this day to that Savior in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful morning and the amazing privilege to gather with the saints in the church, the body of Christ, in the church, on the Lord's Day. In this location and in locations all over the world, I thank you for this church, God. I thank you for Redeemer. Redeemer Bible Church, continue to have your hand of blessing and protection and leading and goodness and grace upon this church, their leadership, their people. Bless them. And God, thank you for this amazing reminder of who Jesus truly is, the blessed Lamb of God. We thank you for forgiveness that we have in him. We give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Cliff, for just a great reminder of our great Savior and his blood that washed away our sin